He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her.
As I was thinking through this morning's message, I remember an incredibly frightening hour on a Sunday morning about 25 years ago when we were on a mission team in Haiti, and my father had gotten me up, and I thought I was just going to go to a typical missionary service, a missionary team service, and we got in the car, and the pastor looked at me, and he said, I want you to preach. And I said, you mean this morning? He said, yes, in about 15 minutes, I want you to preach. That has never happened to me before that time or since that time, and don't you dare do that to me. But I'm telling you, you don't say no on a mission trip to anything like that. I love that kind of spirit-led, whatever you call it, on the mission field. We need more of that here. But I remember scrambling, praying hard on the way there, and I'd been, in my quiet time, I'd been studying Psalm 24. Now, we all know Psalm 23, but Psalm 24 has that remarkable two parts to it where you have the earth is the Lord's. You have this grand rulership of God over all the earth for about six verses. And then it moves to what for us is almost an odd statement. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up your ancient doors that the King of glory may come in. Well, I have to confess to you, I didn't really know what I was even preaching while I was preaching. One of the things where you just say, Lord, help me with the next sentence. Help me with the next sentence, next idea. And I was kind of upset with the guy that had asked me to preach. But at the end of our time, end of the preaching service, as often happens in this room, we start with a humanly, I don't know, contrived thing, or just us as humans moving around. But sometimes, not every time, but sometimes the Lord surprises us. And he came to that church. He came beyond my preaching. Thank God for that. Always does, hopefully. He became beyond my human understanding, but the Lord came. And it was one of those remarkable moments in all of my ministry when I realized that the Lord doesn't really need us like we think he does. That he can show up and do what he wants to do in ways that where we feel totally weak. The Lord of glory, lift up your heads. There's something about that gracious, marvelous promise that permeates all of the narratives, the stories about the birth of Jesus. So today I want to talk in our first Sunday, building on last week, which is Christ the King Sunday, I want to talk about the kingship of Jesus, looking with all of our hearts toward the King. Now, I know many of us, as we listen to that beautiful reading of the Word, and by the way, I just want to say here, most of you coming to this church don't realize how unique this is. I talked with a gentleman and his wife who travel the country speaking through churches. They have for almost a year been doing that. And he said, you know what I don't find in the church, hardly at all, is the reading of the Word. I don't find any time in the church on a Sunday morning where there's the simple listening to the Word of God. We have people preaching their little ideas, their three points of how to do this, what to do that, but he said, I long for just the hearing of the Word. Now, that may not be attractive to all Americans or Christians, but I want to say I thank God for a focus here, and it really was placed upon Alden's heart and then Ann Maurer's heart to say, let's do something special on Sunday morning where our lay people, fellow followers of Jesus, not the staff, but just Christians. Can we read the Word and hear the Word proclaimed? Sermons are not why we come to church. We come to hear the Word of God. And I am incredibly grateful for that emphasis, which will continue here. Advent means appearing. Advent means arriving. It means an entrance. One author had compared Advent to the moment of breathless anticipation before the curtain goes up in a theater. You know how that, it all gets quiet, even the popcorn stops being munched. You're all waiting for the screen to go up to come on the movie. That anticipation, looking for something expected, anticipated, looked forward to. Some of us look forward to those movies for months. We can't even see any TV program without some advertisements for some upcoming movie, some part to some series of movies. We wait with anticipation. And you know exactly what movie I'm talking about in December. But anyway, we often forget in the Bible the importance of politics. I know that it's hard in a room like this with your busy week to listen to Anne read the Word carefully. We know this story, but maybe you picked up the politics of this paragraph. Maybe. It's interesting how many indications we have throughout these early stories of the kingship, a longing for kingship. Somebody who will rule with justice and righteousness and bring peace. Everybody's looking for that king. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we enter in by where Luke says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, if you're not a Jew, that doesn't bother you at all. But if you're a Jew in the first century, you know exactly what that king was like. This is a man who killed his own children to stay on the throne. He killed his own family members to stay in control. He didn't care who he eviscerated just so he could stay the king of this small little place in that part of the world. Chapter 132, and the Lord God will give you him the throne of his father David. And all of that prophecy, the throne of David, which everybody in Israel has been waiting for, God will give. He is going to give a person in his own time that throne. Chapter 1 and verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob. Interesting choice of a patriarch's name, Jacob, who became Israel, a man who was a conniver. God has transformed that life, but the throne of Jacob forever, and the next phrase, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Who is this one? Who are they looking for? Of whose kingdom can you say there will be no end? Where is David's throne been passed to? Who has received it? Chapter 1 and verse 49 of Luke, he who is mighty, that's a clear word for a king. He who is mighty has done great things for me, Mary says. And if you don't think that's king, look at verse 51 and 52. The acts of a strong king. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Well, who is this one? The one who brings the mighty down from their thrones. The thrones of the earth. Chapter 1 and verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Again, David, 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 repeated throughout all the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. But here you find David referred to five times in two chapters. Throne once, power redeemed twice, three times, saved, serving him, delivered from him to be his servant forever. All those are king, kingdom, throne room kind of terms and language. So for us, this looking for a king, if you don't know that, when you come to the stories again this year, ask yourself, Lord Jesus, am I looking for your kingship? Do I really know what your kingly reign looks like in my life? How many of you are fed up with presidential debates already? Just raise your hand. It's an amazing, yeah, see, there we go. How many of us, don't raise your hand for this one, how many of us really would long for, well, how many of you have great faith in politicians? There's something about that where we as Americans, I guess, are just suspicious. But unless you're really cynical, and maybe you might be, unless you're really cynical, you must confess that there's a longing in all of our hearts for some place, somewhere in life, for some righteous ruler. Even in a republic, even in a democracy, we want somebody who will rule, who will guide us, who is pure and selfless and powerful in the best kind of way and not seeking their own, not looking for their own ends, but desiring to produce righteousness and justice In all of these angry faces I've seen the last couple of weeks, all across our country, but especially in large city like Chicago, I think to myself, but all of them are crying for the same thing I'm crying for. They're all crying for a ruler who is righteous. They're crying for holiness. They think that there's a standard out there which can meet the needs of their lives. We all think the same thing. We all say, I deserve righteousness. Well, how do we know that? What is righteous in America? Who sets a standard for that? Who can tell us what is right and wrong any longer? All of us have within us this bent, this orientation, this longing, even angrily, angry longing for rightness. Just like the first century, they were angry too. By the way, have you noticed how we Americans are always sort of gaga about whoever's born into the royal family in England? Have you ever noticed that? We lose our minds. A baby's born and well, why? Because whether we're Americans or not, there's something about this royalty thing that allures us. I looked up his name. It's a long name. He was born in 2013, Prince George Alexander Louis of Cambridge. And this year, his sister Charlotte Elizabeth Diana was born, also the Duchess of Cambridge. An amazing thing for two little babies to carry in life. But anyway, this royalty, this longing for some picture in our lives of someone who will rule us rightly, wise and just. Now, where does this longing come from? We're looking for, I believe, every one of us, we're looking for a supernatural reign. This is not something from the earth. We know that's not correct. It's something that's supernatural. Think for me with a moment, if you don't mind. You know how I love to do this, but it's important for us as Christians to understand the entire Bible. I know there are many people here who may not have even read the Bible one time. So forgive me. These stories are in the Scripture, and if you'd like to find an outline, I would love to tell you where to look for these. If you don't know where they are, I would love to tell you where to start reading. Most people know the Bible begins in a garden. But in the garden, you have a relationship of love that is punctuated by God saying in a very kingly way, I will tell you what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. Could be a judge, but I think it's a king. It's loving authority. I have authority. I made you. I have a right to have an authority over your lives. And the fall, sin at base, is throwing off his rule. I don't want your standards. I don't want your authority. I'll live my life my way. And the word for that in the Bible is rebellion. It may not seem radical. It may not seem horrible. And I think we actually have sanitized the fall. We kind of make it sort of like a myth or a story of a bad happening. Listen, in less than one chapter, you have the entire universe in order. And by the end of the chapter, you have everything in chaos, everything in radical brokenness, everything as a result of rebellion has happened in less than one chapter. Rebellion is not something to be made fun of or made light of. This is a serious problem. We have rebelled against our king. Luther says this in one of his most shocking sentences for me. He says, there is no end to the extent to which we abhor his lordship in our lives. That means there is no end to the way we say, you know what, I don't want you as Lord in my life. I will do whatever I want. What can take care of a heart like that? Only a supernatural reign that comes to us from outside of us. Let me keep going. So we have the creation, authority, fall, rebellion. But then in Genesis 3, you have the promise. One will come, and this man, the seed of a woman, we're told, the seed of a woman, this man will come and he will crush the power that puts itself against God's power. He will crush the head of the serpent. The promise in the middle of the fall of one. And if you keep reading, you find by Genesis 49 that when Jacob, there's his name again, when Jacob blesses his sons, including Joseph, he stops at Judah and says, by the way, through your family will come a scepter, which means a kingly reign. And that scepter will reign forever. So even in prophecy, these people sense in the middle of brokenness. Think about Egypt and Israel and all those kingdoms. No, one is coming who will have the scepter of righteousness. He will reign perfectly. They're looking for him. At the end of the Exodus, the end of the Exodus from Egypt, they've just passed through the waters. That amazing miracle when God, in his kingly way, has confronted all of the power of Egypt. The most powerful culture in human history at that point. And God has said, they're nothing to me. Not their gods, not their water, not their seas, not their country, not their Pharaoh or his son. They're all under my control. The people of God walk through and they praise God, and as they end praise, they say, "Your reign, Lord, is forever and ever." And then they begin to live life in radical rebellion. Not a few days after that. "You reign forever, but not in my heart. You provide forever, but not, you can't provide for me." And the Lord says, "Wait a minute. What do I have to show you about my supernatural reign that I offer to every single one?" And then you know all the stories, many of the stories of the kings. Maybe not all the guys with funny names, but you know Saul and David and Solomon. These first kings. And there's something about them that's attractive. We're all hoping, "Oh, please be a good man. Please lead rightly. Oh, why did you do that? Oh, why did you fall there? Why did you curve yourself, your power towards yourself? Why did you grasp for yourself? Why did you do that out of God's will?" Every single one of those kings lets us down. Because it's all pointing to another king. They're all pointing to another king. One who will never let you down. Think of all the prophets. I would love for you sometime in your reading to the prophets some year, if you do this, is just mark with a pen every time a regal word occurs. King, throne, rule. It's astounding. Hundreds of times these prophets say, no, don't look to a human king, human armies. Look to God. He's sending one. There is one. Look for that one who'll be the king over Israel, over the world. And he will reign in righteousness and holiness and love. Think about this now. These early first century people that are connected now to the story of Jesus, Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, Anna, they're all waiting, they're all looking in the middle of a radically difficult world politically, in which kings could do whatever they wanted with these people and did do that to them. They're longing for a loving Lord who will come. And you and I know the end of the story. This loving Lord comes at the cost of every ounce of his reputation. This king, the one true king, comes and says, "You can do to me whatever you choose because I love you. I redeem you. I've come to rescue you from yourself. I'm the only king who will give myself for you. And I'm looking for those who will trust in me." Now, I often wait to the end of my message to talk about application, but let me just stop right here. I wonder if we really want a ruler from heaven. I wonder. I think most of us, like in Christmas, we take our things out for the trees and for our house. We have all kinds of pictures of the kingship of Jesus. If you look at the Bible and you find that we love really a king that's pretty much like a king in England or Sweden or someplace else. We like a benign, figurehead kind of king who is there, but he's not really a part of our lives. He's the king, but we don't really want him engaged with every facet of our lives. We like sort of a figurehead Lord, but not a radical, true lordship. So we're just like the people of the Old Testament. We want a king, but not that much. We look for a king, but a king who can fix the world, but not fix me. I believe that when Jesus comes and says through the mouth of his mother, "This kingdom will have no end," that means the kingdom must start with my heart. A supernatural reign in every hour of my life. We don't use the word potentate very often, but that's the word for king. Is he the potentate of your life? Do you know that when Simeon prays, the first word out of his mouth is, "God, let your servant depart in peace." And then he says, "Lord." And the word for Lord is the word despot. You want to think about a despot? Think about any tyrant in world history. That's the word, a despot. Be the tyrant of my life. I want no rights. I want nothing of my own. I am yours because I trust you. I look for you. Whatever your lordship means, apply it to my life. We had a pastor in our church in Mississippi who was from a very different persuasion than I am theologically. Most every week there was something where I grimaced, kind of like what you do when I preach. You grimace a bit. But this guy was, I have to say, a little bit on the edge of some things I thought were very problematic. But there was one point he made in the 4 years he was with us that I never have gotten over. I think about it all the time. Whenever he would pray, he would name Jesus, Sir. I don't know if you ever heard anybody do that, Sir. And at first it jarred me, calling Jesus, Sir. But as it connected to his theology, I began to see that this guy was so overwhelmed by the sovereignty of Jesus that everything he saw was in view in light of that kingly reign. Now, I think he could have balanced it a bit with some other things, but that part was unmistakable. So he would say things like this: you don't tell the Lord to do anything. You don't demand of Jesus anything. He is the Lord. And that's a marvelous reminder for those of us who might tend to focus on free will and what we do and how we change things. No, he is the sovereign, supernatural Lord of all. And these people in the first chapters of Luke are looking for a Lord like that, and they're saying in anticipation, before he even is born, we will align ourselves with that supernatural coming king no matter what it costs us. Think about Zechariah's life, the father of John the Baptist. Think about John the Baptist's life, what it cost him. Think about Mary and Joseph, what it cost them to say, the kingship of God through this baby are why we live. It's an amazing thing. Second point, we need, I believe, I've already pointed this, we need an invasion. I know that word is strong, but I think it's biblical. We need an invasion of the incarnate king. All of us do. Matthew 1. Think about the Gospels here. The first word about Jesus and the first verse of Matthew 1 is Christ, which is two things, either priest or king. Anointed priest, anointed king, both are in Jesus. Anointed, he's come. This is the gospel about that king, Matthew says. When the wise men in Matthew come, they ask, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And they made a mistake. They asked Herod that question. Where is he, the king of the Jews? But remember, the answer comes not from Herod, but from Micah. Micah chapter 5, a prophet who points to the fulfillment of this invasion of God. He says, from you, O Bethlehem, though you are small, one shall come who will reign over the house of Judah, and from you one will come who is to be the ruler, the king in Israel. Micah saw it. Hundreds of years before this time, from you, Bethlehem, and he names it Bethlehem Ephrata, an ancient name for the town of David. From you will come this eternal ruler. He will invade. He's coming. We've already looked at Luke a bit, but just hear it again. Hear Gabriel's words to Mary. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom shall have no end. Mark 1, the first line out of the mouth of Jesus, the first picture he gives of his entire ministry is this, and I'm going to paraphrase here, the arrival of the promised kingdom you've been looking for a long time. Well, I am right here. I am so near, you can touch me. And when you touch me, you're touching the very reign of God. That's all in the phrase, the kingdom of God is near. John chapter 1. Remember when Nathanael comes and says, who are you? What's going on? At the end of their discussion, Nathanael looks at Jesus and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. All of these people are looking for an invading king, an invasion of the presence of God's power, his holy rule in the world. I was reading through for my devotions this week, Luke 1:68, where you have this intriguing word. Maybe your Bible's a bit different than mine. It could be two words, either looked, 1:68 and 78, by the way, or the word visit. I think they're both connected. When we say, blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has visited, looked upon, and redeemed his people, that means that God has come, and he's seen us. It's like God coming up and saying, look into my eyes. I'm that close to you. I'm looking. I'm visiting. I'm with you. This invading king, this loving, holy one, he has come so close, we can see the fire of his pure love burning in his eyes. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom's near? I am near. I have come into your actual, daily, real life. Both Diane and I went to seminary 5 years apart. So I'm much older than Diane, but she came to the same class, same teacher that I was studying under 5 years later. Both of us to this day, I was 23, she was, I don't know what, 16 when she went to seminary. She's very brilliant. But anyway, I don't know how old she was. I'm just telling you, we both remember the day after years of following Jesus, on a chalkboard, this picture. The world, and then the outside, the word in Greek for God, theos, and then a chalk arrow, theos, into the world with an arrow at the end. And then for an hour or so, our beloved friend, a dear friend we saw just a couple of weeks ago, talked about the invasion of God into the world. That biblical worldview has an invading revelation of God. We didn't want him. We pushed him out. We said, no, we don't want your reign. I don't care. We're looking for something that's beyond us, but you're not it. And God came anyway into the world. He revealed himself. And that's what these people are saying. Oh, listen, look, the king, the supernatural reign of God has come. We didn't ask for this. We didn't want it this way. But this is how he's come. And I want to say, to apply it to my life, that is every day of your life, whether you know it or not. He has come to your world, small or whatever it is, your heart, your life, your family. He has given himself to you. And you can do what you want with him, but he has invaded out of love. You may hear this again this Christmas season. But for me, every time I come to this discussion of Herod and the kings, the three wise men, whatever they were, the rulers from the east, and then Jesus, you have a radical contrast in all three kings. You've got Herod, who is totally self-possessed. He's totally self-protecting. If you go to Israel today, the most prominent thing on the horizon from Bethlehem, still to this day, is the Herodian, a man-made fortress to protect Herod from all of his enemies. He cut off a mountain and dug into the middle of the mountain to protect himself from those who hated him. You can still see it from Bethlehem, from that small, little, nothing town of shepherds, David's city. Out of this small town, you've got the king, and the other king is saying to God, I don't want you. Herod, killing, marauding, conniving, fearful, getting rid of rivals, pushing people around, the human expression of power, and Jesus is born as a squalling baby. The true king has invaded Herod's kingdom. That's how he comes. I wonder how we live our lives. Is there a contrast between you and Jesus today? The way you manipulate the world and work things out and get your way, and Jesus says, wait a minute, I want to invade your world. No power plays. I just want, like the Magi, like the kings, like the wise men, I just want simple worship. Not people coming. They never ask anything about their own power. They never say, look at me. They come saying, where is he born, the King of the Jews? And when they come, they bring gifts. They bring worship. They bring recognition. They believe the Bible is correct. They believe that nature points to Jesus. They follow a natural symbol to Jesus. What an amazing life for a person who could be in control to say, no, this is the invasion of the king is worthy of my worship. But that radical contrast, the king cowering in his fortress, afraid of the next thing to come down the pike, and Jesus, the baby born a few miles away, half a mile or mile away, we're not sure exactly how far, born as a weak, simple baby. I've done research for many years, but I came across a quote this week that helped me to put this in contrast. When you think about Israel, think about Israel today, think about the world today, think about Syria and all of the refugee problem. James Carroll wrote this, the Roman Empire was the world's most totalitarian regime. That's where Jesus was born, not some nice little quiet creche scene like we all have in our houses. It was a culture rife with fear. The Romans could crush and did crush anything that stepped out of place. Jesus, Carol continues, and his movement were born in the shadow of what would be the most grievous violence against the Jewish people until Hitler's attempt in the 20th century. No one decimated Jews more than Romans. It was their ministry in life to get rid of Jews. And Jesus says, where am I invading? I'm going right there to that dark place. You'll find my supernatural reign in that manger, in that small town. Don't look to Herod. Don't look to Rome. You look to me. You need an invading king who invades with holiness. This is an invasion of holiness. That's what Mary says. That's what the angel says. He will be born, and the one who's born is holy. And Mary says, all right, whatever it takes to invade this broken world, start with my open life. Lord, I am your handmaiden. That's what she calls herself. And every time I see that verse, that word, handmaid, I think of Psalm 133. I remember the day it hit me in my quiet time. As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of his master. As the eyes of a handmaid, that same word, handmaid, look to the eyes of her mistress. So our eyes look to thee, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Looking, just like a servant, for the movement, the slightest movement of a regal hand. Before they even speak, Lord, what do you want? What do you want, sir? Anything, whatever you desire. There's no reservation, no question. You've invaded my life. I offer you myself. I desire, Lord, that you do in me whatever you want. C.S. Lewis has in his beautiful book, Mere Christianity, has this amazing chapter called The Invasion. I read it this week, and it's astounding. Every part of the book is astounding. But in the book, he says this. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what the world is. Enemy-occupied territory. Talking about Satan. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. We might say landed in disguise. And is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. I love every part of that sentence. Our king has come. He's landed in disguise. He's produced a beachhead. He's invaded. And he's asked us to be a part of a great sabotage together. Our king in the world. I'm intrigued that when Lewis first spoke that on the radio, it was in 1943 in the middle of bombings of London. He knew what it was like to have a tyrant take over the world, enemy-occupied territory. And he said, no, we got to trust in the babe of Bethlehem, the Lord of all. There is an ideal king. And he's coming to redeem us. I came across this story this week in my reading that I love because it could be any addiction. The author of this book talked about her own father who was drinking himself to death. Alcohol had become his escape route, and so he was drinking. And everybody in the family, everybody around this father was begging him to stop. We'll do anything to help. She said, He no longer listened. He kept drinking, and I had to beg God. I begged God for year after year after year to help him, to come and to provide for him all that he could because we could do nothing for him. If only God could reveal himself to my father in some unmistakable way. If only he could give my father the desire to stop drinking. But the more I prayed, the worse he got until he almost died from alcohol poisoning. Then, and I love this line, when it was nearly too late, that's the truth for every one of us in this room, when it was nearly too late, something remarkable happened. And my father stopped drinking. And in the years to follow, I saw a life in ruins begin to graciously be rebuilt by the Savior himself. I know who is really in charge of the universe. That is everybody in this room. You may not be under some addiction today. You may not be under something, but I'm telling you, Jesus is in charge of the universe, And he wants to be given charge of your entire life to invade lovingly, selflessly, self-givingly. He wants to invade every part of your heart. Is that what Isaiah said, meant when he said, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and the climax is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. He brings wholeness and healing, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. That's what they're looking for. But notice, it comes to our lives. He doesn't stop. Verse 7, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. We hear that verse over and over again, sung and read at Christmas. I wonder if the reign of that Jesus has invaded your life and mine. And lastly, we need to enter his kingdom. This week, Christmas shopping started for the Urie family. It started at one of the thrift stores here in town. That's where we shop for our Christmas gifts. Don't be shocked. That's what we do. In fact, if it's firsthand, we're like, hey, how could you afford that? Anyway, we love secondhand stuff. But I always go first to the book area. I always think I'm going to find some amazing book. I never do, but I always look to the book area. That's my first place. Diane goes other places. I go to the books. But anyway, now I'm learning, though. I go to the baby section because I have two grandsons. So I look for their stuff first, and then I go to the books. But anyway, I went to the book section, and I found a book by a Catholic layman. You know, as a Protestant, I opened it up like, oh, what am I going to find here about, oh, something. And I happened upon the chapter on the reign of Jesus. Chapter 8, the reign of Jesus. Well, what's he going to say about this? Where's Mary going to be in this? Nothing about Mary. It was the most beautiful description of salvation I've ever read, I think, by a layperson. And in the middle of that, I wish I could have, I didn't have, it was too cheap to buy the book. But anyway, I remember him saying in the book, the reign of God is Jesus. That's what the reign is, not some kingdom. The kingdom is Jesus. He's the king. He defines the kingdom by his cross. He is the reign. And only as we are in him is the rule of God made possible, made evident. We need an entrance to the kingdom. But notice this. Jesus comes this way. We must enter in. He enters our world. He invades our world out of his gracious love. He comes to all of our need, but he says, you must enter into my kingdom. Why is it that millions of Christians start their day by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, that's your reign, your Father-like loving reign, thy kingdom come. We start our prayer life by saying, we want your kingly reign, who you are to be real in me. Enter, enter, and as you enter my life, I promise to enter into all of your life. Make me open to all that you have. He became an infant human being. Abject poverty, humility, shame, rejection, disdain. Listen to me. Anytime you see a refugee, and I'm not making a political statement, I'm talking about reality. Nothing political, this is biblical. When you see in our own news a refugee, think and put the name of Joseph and Mary and Jesus right there. Nobody wanted them. Nobody cared about them. The king of the universe is brought to a place where he becomes an abject refugee running for his life. Somebody in rulership, a king, wants him dead. And his parents pick him up and take him to Egypt. Don't miss where they go. Egypt again. An infant, he comes. And this king lives a life now of servants and of self-giving. Nothing about his life is curved on himself. Nothing is about himself. He's not taking any power. He does say at one time, if you want to know who's expelling demons, it's by the finger of God. One phrase, finger of God. The only time that word finger occurs like that in the Bible is Exodus. When the finger of God defeats every pagan occultic power. The finger of God. Our king has come to selflessly free us from any power, any kingdom, no fear. He will crush the head of the serpent. But I want to end with this. We must enter in. He entered for us out of his gracious love. This sovereign king has entered. He's invaded. Don't misunderstand. He invades with a love which allows us to respond. And the response is, I enter in. I believe. I repent. I receive. Whatever the language Jesus used, I enter into that kingdom because I see who you are. I want all that you are to be in all of me. I remember the day. It was about 4 years ago exactly. November, I think it was. When Laura Peters died. Excuse me, Lana. Lana Peters died. Died in the country of Wisconsin. And it became known across the news waves that day that Lana Peters was really Svetlana Aleyuana, who was the daughter of Joseph Stalin. She had been dead so many months they couldn't even recognize her. She died alone in a cabin in the countryside of Wisconsin. Totally poverty-stricken, totally forgotten, totally unloved, a horrific end to a horrible life. Svetlana Stalin. I remember reading a book about her, watching her father, Joseph Stalin, this man who was the part of at least 50 million deaths. 50 million people died because of this man, his heart, his kingdom, his fist shaken at God. And this young woman watches her father die, his last gasping breaths. And what's he do from his bed? He reaches up on his right elbow and he shakes his left fist up at heaven. He can't speak. He just shakes his fist and falls back on the bed. And in the book she says, I believe he called down a curse on all of us when he did that. And he died. She knew what was happening. This man who lived his life saying, there is no God, there is no king, I'm the king, I'm in charge, I'll crush, I'll kill, I'll rule. His last statement is, I don't want your rule. And dies. Do you know, in the Bible, the only term I can find for sin, where there is no sacrifice, is high-handed sin. There's no sacrifice for that. You commit that sin, that ultimate rebellion, I don't want you, I don't need you, I'm not entering in, I don't want a king, I don't want a king like you. And the Lord says, okay, you can be stiff-necked and stubborn and defiant and rebellious if you choose, but you'll never know peace. You'll never know pardon. You'll never know release. You'll never be liberated. You will never know that I have come. Gates lift their heads. Doors lift their heads, but humans still say, no. And I want to say to you, if Jesus is just simply a nice little creche figure that comes and goes, I want to say to you, you've never let him work in your life. He wants to come. Can I tell an interesting story for me as a missionary kid that has kept me sort of... I don't know, poised, even in my prayer time on mornings now since I'm a much older man. But when I heard it when I was, I guess, 10 or 12 years of age, I've never forgotten this. I grew up in a country, Taiwan, where there were snakes everywhere. Snakes that could kill you within 5 steps. I did not take a step. I still don't in North Carolina because you have snakes everywhere here. But anyway, in Israel, I never took a step without thinking I might die here. If I couldn't see my foot, I thought, this is it. Something's going to hit my shoe or my ankle, and I'm done. Well, I heard about a missionary kid. I didn't know his name, but he lived down south of us. And his father had been known by everybody as a strict disciplinarian. I mean, we're talking immediate obedience. He expected it, immediate obedience. And everybody said, you know, that father's too hard. That's just cruel. You can't do that. You got to let kids explore and be themselves. And this strictness, it just is. But I remember the story. They're walking through a rice paddy in Taiwan, and his father, who expected immediate obedience, said to his son, "Don't step down." And the boy stopped midair with his right foot coming down. He stopped. He was that trained to obey the voice of his father. And as he looked down under his right foot, there was a 5-pacer, a snake whose bite would mean you're dead in 5 steps. And his father, who trained him out of love to obey immediately, said, "Stop." And because he stopped, he lived. I wonder today as we enter into Advent with all the stuff, all the songs, all the joy, oh, wonderful, wonderful. But is there anything like Herod left in me or you that will kill you? Are we willing to come like the rulers, the wise men? Are we willing to come to Jesus in a manger and say, I know where you're going. I know the end of human history. I know your throne, but your throne begins in this stinking manger. Just like my life. It begins in my mess, my stuff, my smelly, real stuff. Jesus, you've come to invade with your supernatural rule my very life. And I enter into all that you are by faith. And Lord, keep me from any death-producing action, any death-producing high-handed rebellion. Often I come to my prayer time in the morning saying, Jesus, is there anything that's come between you and me? Anything at all? And often he'll show me things. I wonder this morning in this room, anything where you've said, Lord, no more rebellion. I offer myself to you. I enter into all that you are. And if you want to this morning, the King is here to enter into your life. Would you stand with me? I am so grateful for all that this church is and offers to us. I'm going to close in prayer here.